Our text this morning is Matthew 6 and verse 13, and this final part, as we said, of this model prayer that the Lord Jesus has been given in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount. And this last petition really looks at this whole area of divine protection and of the believer looking to the Lord to sustain and to keep him. And just to recap, we've been saying really that the Lord Jesus has been contrasting true prayer with the inadequate, unacceptable praying that was common then and really still exists today. And there are two types of praying that Jesus specifically condemns here: praying like the Pharisees and praying like the heathen or the pagans. Now, the praying of the Pharisees, as we've been seeing many times, as we see that in verse 5, it was hypocritical. So they prayed standing in the synagogues, on the corners of the streets, and they were there because it was a place of maximum exposure. They wanted to be seen and to be lauded and admired by men for their spirituality, so-called. They were parading themselves. There was no concern for the glory of God or prayer as an expression of the heart in a right relationship with God. It was empty. It was fake. It was hypocrisy at its worst. And then there was the praying of the pagans and vain repetition. So they prayed in a repetitive, mechanical way, a mindless, babbling, ritualistic, seeking to hedge their supposed God into a response. It was mindless, empty words. And so Jesus says true prayer is never to be hypocritical or routine or fake or mindless. It is never to be a pretense or a so-called parade of spirituality. It is never to be just a routine or form. So what then is true prayer? Well, Jesus says that true prayer is the expression of a heart that is in a right relationship with God. True prayer is for those who really know God and know him as their Father. And that can only be the case through a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And until we know God, until we know the truth concerning him, we cannot pray. The believer prays because they know God, because their understanding of God is based upon the truth of his word. And when you grasp that, the deeper you go with the Lord, the deeper you go into his word, then the richer and the fuller your prayer life will become. So to grow in prayer, we don't only need the enabling and empowering of the Holy Spirit, but we must allow the scriptures to shape our understanding of the Lord. And we've said, haven't we, that this model prayer makes it very clear that the glory of God is uppermost. The glory of God is the measure of true prayer. So true kingdom prayer is not a way to get what we want, but for God to get himself great glory. And so it focuses upon him. It focuses upon his person and his attributes and his wonderful works. It's based on that communion with him, to know him. And in humility, we express our total dependence upon him. And it's only when God has that rightful place in our lives that we can pray in a right way about our needs. And so the Lord Jesus is drawing all of these things out in this very succinct model prayer that he gives. And what is interesting as well is this, that in this model prayer, every petition is something that God has already promised to his children. So we're not coming trying to draw out these things from the Lord, but rather we are bringing those things to him that he has already revealed that he will do for his own, that he has promised to his children. And so we come utterly dependent upon him. But he's not reluctant. He's a loving heavenly Father who keeps his promises to his children. Not that we deserve anything from him, but he delights to bless his children, because he loves them with a love that is vast and wonderful and endless. But as we come in that way, as we approach the Lord in that way, we're also challenged in this prayer and reminded that our hearts need to be right with him. So when I pray, "Hallowed be your name," I am praying first and foremost, "Hallowed be your name," in my own heart. When I pray, "Your will be done," it must come from a heart that is submitting to his will in obedience. If I'm living obediently before him, then I look to him knowing that he will meet my daily needs. If I know I've been forgiven in and through the shed blood of Christ and pursue that right approach in forgiving others, then I can pray for that daily cleansing. If I desire to walk in the path of righteousness, then I can pray, trusting that He will lead me, that He will keep me. In other words, it's as we seek the Lord and His kingdom first, all these other things will be added, and prayer is the expression of that heart in a right relationship with God and close to the Lord, ever seeking Him. So what then do we learn in this final petition, verse 13? What is it talking about? Well, we see here this great concern for protection and preservation from future sin and stumbling. Now, if you're a believer this morning, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ for yourself, you should be concerned about living godly, about pursuing holiness, about shunning sin and seeing God glorified in your life. You know, if someone comes to me and says, oh, you know, forgiveness is so wonderful, and Jesus just keeps forgiving, and so I can live any way I please and do whatever I want, and where sin abounds, grace much more abounds, and it's all forgiven anyway. Well, there'd be major problems there. And it's a real issue, friends, in so many strands of the professing church. There's a lack of desire to really live for God, to live holy, to shun sin, and where necessary, to separate from the world. You see, a true child of God undoubtedly will rejoice in amazing grace and stunning forgiveness. But because they know God, and because the love of God has been poured out in their hearts, and because they love Him, because He first loved them, they'll be concerned to live holy. They'll be concerned to do those things which please Him. They will long for the day when they shall be delivered from every last battle with sin. They see how serious sin is, so much so that the Savior had to go to the cross to deal with sin. And though they may stumble, they desperately want to be rid of sin. And they realize that they need to be preserved and delivered in the ongoing battle. Now, we have to be honest and say that there are some who struggle with this petition. Lead us not into temptation. And they ask questions like, well, if we don't ask God for this, does it mean that He will lead us into temptation? Can a holy, righteous, pure, blameless, unblemished, glorious God possibly lead anybody into temptation? Or what about deliver us from evil? If we don't ask Him, is He just going to put us into evil? Does God tempt us? Well, James 1:13 says this, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. Well, then there are those who say, oh, well, okay, but it doesn't really mean temptation, it means trial. So the petition is, lead us not into trials. But then you've got James 1:2. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So if we pray, lead us not into trials, are we not denying that possibility that James has spoken of? So what do we do with these things? How does it all fit together? How do the scriptures fit together in this way? Well, we're dealing in this petition with the cry of the believer's heart. A heart that despises and hates sin. The heart that wants to live for the glory of God day by day and wants to be divinely held and protected and led through that. It is the cry of the believing heart that hates the potential of sin and cries to God for deliverance from all encroaching evil. Now, it goes without saying that as a believer, I am strengthened by trials. Trials have a refining work. Yet God doesn't tempt us. That would be in conflict with His own nature. So what we have here is what we call a paradox. So let me give you an example of this. Matthew 5. Matthew 5 says, rejoice when you are persecuted. But then later in Matthew 10:23, it says that we are to flee persecution. So what do we do? Do we rejoice or do we run? Well, the point is this. that we should never invite or want persecution, and so in that sense we run from it. But if it does come upon us, we can know that in Christ we are able to have joy in the midst of our trials. So we don't want to be persecuted. We run from trials. Maybe there are certain trials that we've envisaged that we particularly dread, but we know that if they do come, even in the midst of them, we will be given all the strength that we need. So in that process, there is the exercising of our spiritual muscles, which makes them stronger and fitter. So there is something in our hearts which says, Lord, if you can spare me the trial, please do it, Lord. But if I have to go into the trial, then Lord, deliver me. Deliver me from the evil potential that is there. That is the sense of what this petition is all about. It is a prayer that is grounded in humility. It distrusts self. It is the outworking of the previous petition about forgiveness. It says, oh Lord, I know I am a sinner. I sense my debt and my bankruptcy before God. I've gone through the reality of confessing my sin to you so many times. I'm battered and bruised by a fallen world and my own sinful heart. Oh God, please lead me on. Please lead me away from those things which would cause me to stumble. Please deliver me from evil. You see, the believer knows that they have to set a watch over their eyes, over their ears, over their mind, over their tongue. They have to be careful in what they see, what they embrace, what they engage with. Why? Because the true believer doesn't trust his own heart, as it were. Doesn't trust himself. And so when the trials come, when the temptations come, they run to the Lord, cry out to the Lord. As one explains, it's like the sentry on duty who sees the enemy approaching. And rather than try and fight the enemy himself, he runs to tell the commander. You see, the kingdom child realizes that he lives in a fallen world, and that fallen world pounds against him with temptations of great strength, which he, in his own strength, can never resist. You see, you think on this world around us. You know, think on the different parts of this world. Think firstly of the natural world around us. You know, very beautiful things. But even the natural world around us is marred by sin. So there's fires and floods and storms and disease and death. Or even the intellectual world around us, man in his thoughts, man trying to find the truth and meaning, and yet we see flawed judgment and distorted understanding. Man has set himself as his own God, full of pride and ruled by lust and trying to gain for himself and all the ongoing conflict that that brings. Or think of the emotions around us in the world. Grief and care and sadness and anxiety and uncertainty and the inability to handle those things. As one says, envy stings, hate embitters, greed corrupts, affections are misplaced, love is trampled, confidence is betrayed, rich steps on poor, poor seeks to dethrone rich. So you have all this conflict, it's marred by sin or the spiritual world. Man at enmity with God, man in rebellion against God. He doesn't want God, disregards the way of truth, is ruined by sin. And even if there is a flicker of wanting to do the right thing, he's pulled down with that bias to do evil. Whichever way you look at this world, you can see that it's not right, that it's broken, that sin rules, that evil is prevalent, and though the believer is saved, they continue to live in the midst of this fallen and broken world, and so the cry of their heart is, oh God, lead me. Deliver all of your people through all of this. Deliver me from this evil that is all around. That's what the petition is saying. You say, well, what does it mean specifically? How does it apply in my own life? You know, what does lead me not into temptation really mean? Well, we've just said James 1:13, it makes it clear that God never tempts anyone. Now, God may permit Satan to tempt, but it is Satan who does the tempting, not God. So God may allow a church to pass through a trial where someone has to be turned over to Satan, 1 Corinthians 5, but it is Satan who inflicts the blow. God overrules in that, so 1 Timothy 1:20, delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Even at Calvary, God permitted his Son to feel the onslaughts of hell against him on the cross in accordance with his sovereign purposes. There are times when God allows us to face certain trials, when God permits the enemy to tempt us, and sometimes that is part of his chastening in our lives. There are times when God allows Satan to come against us in order to show how grounded we are in him. Think of Job. But in all of these things, God is not the tempter. She said, well, where does the tempting come from? Where does it happen? How does this take place? Well, listen to James 1:14. It explains it for us a bit better. It says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Now, I want you to see the two parts that are there. You see, we are drawn away by our own desires. So in other words, it is that battle with the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the internal struggle, those sinful desires that are there. So that's the internal part. But we're also enticed. That's the external pull. That's the temptation of the enemy and of his helpers. We sin because we face that drawing and enticing internally from sinful flesh and externally from the enemy. And then James says this. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. This is what he's saying. He said, don't go wrong at this point. When sin and lust and temptation come, you must remember this. And what are we to remember? Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So that very well-known statement is in the context of temptation. Every gift that God ever gives is good and perfect. It will never vary. God will never turn from that. So when evil comes to the believer, you must understand it doesn't come from him. In his sovereign plan and purpose, God has allowed evil. He has so ordered and overruled that even evil will not thwart or hinder his purposes. But you have to keep these realities in your mind. God does not do evil, or even tempt to do evil. Everything that comes from him is good and perfect. God allows and permits certain things. He overrules them, but they are not the expression of his heart and his mind, his will, or his character. So how does God view temptation? Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew 26, he says, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. So he wants his followers to avoid temptation. He said, well, how does Satan tempt? 1 John 2:16. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and then listen, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Those things don't proceed from the Father. They come from the world, the flesh, the devil. God doesn't tempt us to do evil. Rather, God's desire is that we watch and pray and not enter into temptation. So that is what this petition is touching on. He said, well, what about this word temptation? What does it really mean? Well, this word temptation is used over and over again in the scriptures. And in the original language, it's interesting because it's a word that doesn't carry a positive or negative weighting. In other words, it just means a test or a trial. Now, the English word temptation, as we understand it, means very definitely a seduction to evil. But that's not always the right translation, as sometimes the better sense is quite simply to prove. Sometimes it is trial, sometimes it is temptation. In this context, we are actually praying, lead us not into trials. Lead us not into testing. So whenever we face a trial or a test, we know that we can pass or fail it. We can succeed or not succeed. And so when God brings a trial into our lives, there is always the possibility that the trial can become a temptation to sin. So Genesis 50, verse 20, remember Joseph been sold off by his brothers, remarkable story of God's overruling and providence, all of those things. When he gets back together with his brothers and these things come out, what does he say? You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. So in every trial, every struggle God permits us to face, we are tested, our spiritual muscles face the challenge, and it's to strengthen us and to bring us on to maturity. But if we don't see it with that perspective, if we don't stay close to the Lord, if we don't purpose to stand in his strength, Satan can very easily turn it into temptation to entice us to sin and to wander away from the Lord. And so when we pray, lead us not into temptation or lead us not into trial, we're praying, Lord, please don't lead me into a trial which will face me with such a temptation that I won't be able to resist. Please don't lead me, Lord, into a situation that I cannot handle, a trial which will become an irresistible temptation. And by the way, that's a claiming of a promise, as we'll see. And this word temptation that is there that we've seen is more trial also implies a process. So we're praying, Lord, please don't put me in a process, a set of circumstances that will see me enticed by irresistible sin. Now we know that the holy, sinless, righteous God is not going to incite us to sin. We know that. But he will bring things into our lives that become tests for us. And they can be little things and big things. So, for example, you're faced maybe with certain books or certain magazines or certain films or certain programs, and they're a test. It can be a test to show you your spiritual strength or cause you to grow, or if you fail, it becomes a temptation. It incites you to lust and draws you to sin. Or even maybe you've lost your job. It may be a test. How are you going to respond? Are you going to look to the Lord and commit it to him? That's great. You should do that. But in the midst of it, Satan comes along and he sows his lies and he says, you didn't deserve to lose your job. You should get back at your boss. You should go and badmouth them and ruin their reputation. You want to get equal. And not only that, but he'll tempt you to be angry with God. Why would a God who loves you allow these things to happen to you? And all these things are going on and it's a temptation. The same situation which God allowed as a trial, Satan is working on to make it a temptation. You say, well, where do you see this in the scriptures? Is this something that we see? Very much so. Think of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 4. And the Lord Jesus, that says, the Spirit led the Lord Jesus into the wilderness to be tested. And it was a test to show and prove his faithfulness and obedience to his Father in heaven. But then Satan comes along. And Satan uses it as the opportunity to bring temptation to Jesus, to destroy Jesus. And of course, Jesus is able to stand and he quells the enemy and he does so with the word of God. We'll look at that in a moment. But that is the way it's going to be in our trials and what they are a part of our growth. At the same time, the enemy will seek to draw us into sin. So when trials come, we must have that right attitude. And that's what this prayer is all about. It's having the right understanding of what is taking place. Job 23:10, when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 to 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God's purpose is for good. But Satan is always attempting to lure you over, to see it as evil. You know, one of the great tests, of course, being Abraham being tested to offer Isaac. Hebrews 11:17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. That was the key in that. To take God at his word and to trust God, even in the most unthinkable situation that would see Abraham seemingly sacrificed the son of promise. But he trusted God. And God wanted Abraham's trust and faith to be strengthened, but Satan all the while working to turn it to temptation. So the cry of this petition is, O Lord, please do not let me be led into irresistible temptation which I cannot handle. There are trials that God brings to perfect us, to help us strengthen others, to teach us to trust Him, to drive us to the Word, to drive us to our knees. And into those trials comes the flesh and Satan with his temptations, and the challenge is to respond in a way that honors the Lord. And so this whole petition is to safeguard against complacency and a false sense of security when these things come to us. What does it say in 1 Corinthians 10:12? Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It's a crying out to the Lord that He would hold us up in the midst of the trial. Do you know, even Jesus prayed for His own this way. John 17:15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Martin Luther puts it like this, we cannot help being exposed to the assaults, but we pray that we may not fall and perish under them. It is a prayer for God to defend us when He tests us, so Satan and the flesh don't turn those tests into temptation, which become irresistible and draw us into lust and lust into sin. And you say, okay, how do I deal with it then when the trial comes? How do I face the trial? And when I begin to feel tempted, how do I deal with it then? What do I do? You know, maybe we've lost a loved one. Maybe a relationship has broken down. Maybe this morning we're here and we're angry with our partner or our children. Maybe there's trouble in the church. Maybe our finances are stretched, or maybe we're just in the grind emotionally and psychologically, and we just feel that we're in a grip of some great trial and we're trying to look to the Lord, but then Satan is coming at us and he's making us bitter and angry. What do we do? James 4, verses 7 to 8, mark it down, know it, impress it upon your heart. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. You say, well, what does it mean to submit to God? It means to willingly place ourselves and the whole situation into His hand. To look to Him, to surrender our will to Him, and to live in submission to His word, to those biblical principles. Submit yourself to Him, submit yourself to His word. You know, if you ask the question, how has God revealed the principles of His rule and reign? How do we know what He wants us to do? Do I just wait and hope that somehow something will come at some point and I'll be illuminated and then I'll know? Has He left it so vague and uncertain? No. He's given us His word. And as we enter into the trial, we intentionally order our responses to that trial by resting on the truth and the principles and the promises of the word of God, the objective truth. And as we do that, we are in the best position to resist the devil, and we are told that he will flee. Submitting to God is not vague or uncertain. It is intentionally looking to the Lord, ordering our lives in accord with God's will as revealed in the Scriptures. So we pray, oh God, I need your strength. I submit to the truths of your word. Please give me all that I need so that my responses, my attitudes, my actions, my thoughts, my deeds be in submission to your word. You know, you can pray to submit all you want. But unless you live grounded in the Scriptures, you're not in the right place. You can ask the Lord to protect you and to deliver you, but if you're living a life and you just keep on sinning and disregarding His word, you are in conflict with what you are asking for. Submitting to God is to submit to His word. It is hiding His word in our hearts that we might not sin against Him. It is His word that is the sword of the Spirit that defends us against the attack. And as we submit to the truths of His word, as we take up the sword of the word of God, as we cling on to those precious promises, as we begin to put them into use in our lives, as we dwell upon them, as we remind ourselves of them, As the Spirit of God brings them to our remembrance, we are helped to resist the enemy. And therefore the trial stays a trial and strengthens rather than becoming an irresistible temptation that causes us to fall. How do we draw this together as we finish? Well, I think that this petition just faces the reality of the danger of living in a fallen world where we're being battered by the evil that is all around us. And it confesses our inadequacy to deal with that evil, the weakness of our flesh, our lack of resources. It underlines our dependency upon the protection of a loving Father as we submit to his word. You know, not one of us, if we're honest, would ever invite trials into our lives. When they come, I'm sure, maybe you share it with me, we just want them to be over. We don't want to face pain and hurt and loss and troubles. But we are able to face them with the Lord. You know, when Jesus faced the cross, he prayed, didn't he, "Let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done." And we follow our master when we cry out, "Father, please spare me this trial, but if the trial fits your wisdom and your way and your will and your plan, then protect me through the trial so that I will emerge from it glorifying you." You know, we can't do it on our own. We need that divine protection. We need that divine help. But how wonderful to know that in every trial, even in your trial that you are facing this morning, God is faithful. And if you know Jesus as your Savior, you can know for certain that he has promised that he will never leave you, that he will never forsake you, that all the promises which never fail are yes and amen in Christ. They are yours in him. And that he is with us every step, every moment. And he will never allow you to be tempted above what you are able to bear. You see, that's the promise. You say, well, where's that? 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." You will never be able to say, "Dear friend, it was too much for me," because your heavenly Father will never allow that. He will give you the way out. Now, it's interesting, the word used for way of escape draws on this idea of a tunnel. So the trial is the tunnel. And the way out is to go through the tunnel. And God's path leads us to the way out, to where the light is. It's when you get derailed in temptation or sin and you go off course that you're there in the darkness. The way out is through it in order that you may be able to endure it. God never allows a trial that is more than you can bear. And that really is the answer to this request, you know. "Lead us not into trials, but deliver us from evil." You see, God in his kindness says, "My dear child, I will never let you be tempted above what you are able to bear." And so as we're praying that, we are actually laying hold of that promise. A promise that will be realized in our lives when we submit ourselves to the Lord and when we resist the devil. He will be with you and he won't leave you. And then we have this great doxology, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." What do we say to that? Well, there is discussion as to whether this is in the original text here or not, and it's omitted from some translations. But you know something, whatever your view on that, the statement is absolutely true. His is the kingdom. His is the glory, the power forever. And we as his people just say amen and amen to that. It's true. And all of me affirms it. It seems like a fitting climax. In actual fact, it's an echo of 1 Chronicles 29:11, where it says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all." We end where we began, by praising the Lord And this model prayer draws in everything. And as children of God, as we call on our Heavenly Father to worship Him, to see Him glorified, to admit our utter dependence upon Him, we see that in Christ He has given us everything we need. He is always preeminent. His glory is the focus. But as His children, as we know Him, as we are saved, we are held by Him, we are kept by Him, and all our needs are brought to Him. And they are met by His wonderful, endless supply. If you're here this morning and you're feeling weary and you just don't know how you're going to take that next step, you can know that as you look to Him, He will keep your foot, He will uphold you, He will sustain you, and He will lead you through, and He will bring you ever to be with Him. His purposes towards you are love and true, and can never be thwarted. And even though you may be in the darkness, as it were, even though that trouble may have gathered like a gloomy cloud as we sang, His loving kindness will never fail you, and He will keep you. And that is a wonderful thing to know on this day and in the days ahead. Amen.